you could look back on your life and sum it up in a few sentences, what would those sentences be? Would your answer now be different from what it was 20 years ago? Would it be different from even 5 years ago? While I was able to serve as youth minister at Fort Caroline Christian Church in Jacksonville, Florida, I was able to minister alongside a great preacher by the name of Jim, whose life was radically changed. The early part of Jim's life was spent becoming one of the biggest land developers in all of Kentucky. He had plenty of money. He had plenty of friends. He had houses. He owned horses, racing horses, and he had the perfect family. Jim also had addictions, gambling, alcohol, drugs. It was only when Jim finally had had enough of where his life was going and checked into rehab and went through rehab and came out of that and decided to leave his profession and begin studying at Cincinnati Christian University to become a minister that his life turned around. He lost those friends, he lost those houses, he lost his horses. But Jim gained so much more. Jim shared his story with me a lot in my time with him in Florida. But I'll never forget Jim emphasizing over and over to me that he wouldn't change his life story because where it led him to, which was the feet of Jesus. You know, when a lot of us look back at our lives and sum it up in a few sentences, we look at things with regret. We think, you know, I should have done this, or, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Or things were way better back then. I know in just my short lifetime, I've thought those things. And a lot of the times when we think this way, it's done with this sense of nostalgia. You know, pining for a time gone by. We have to be careful that we don't romanticize our past at the expense of our present and at the expense of our future. It's important to remember God's blessings in our past, the things that He's done for us, the good that has come from that. While it's also important for us to look at the blessings that we have now, the good things that God is doing in our lives now, and the blessings that God is going to have for us in our future. You know, other people like Jim will look back on their past and they'll see progress. Jim saw that the place that he was in his life was not a long-term healthy place to be. Sure, he had money. Sure, he had fun. Sure, he had friends, but he was missing out on a lot of things in his life. And so when Jim looks back to where he is now, from where he's come, he sees hope. He sees hope for a brighter future than what that money or what those friends or what that fun promised him. As we head into the second main section of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul shifts here to explaining what the life of a follower of Jesus should look like. And here, right at the very beginning of this section, Paul does a great job of summing up the Christian life for us in the first few verses of the 12th chapter of Romans. Right in the first verse, we find the primary motivation for Christian living. Here's what Paul writes to us in Romans 12:1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Why should we obey God? Because we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Paul has already told us over and over, using examples from the Old Testament, from the history of Israel, that obedience to God isn't something that makes you righteous. It's not the things that you do that makes you right with God. No, instead, it's a fruit. That obedience is a fruit. It comes from placing your faith in God. When you're obedient because you think that that's what makes you right in God's eyes, what's happening is you're missing the point. What you're doing is you're basing your salvation on whether or not you're good enough to meet God's requirements. And the truth is that none of us are good enough to meet God's requirements. In essence, you're living your life in constant fear of not performing to the level necessary for you to be right before God. So we have to be cautious about this fear-based obedience. It's, you know, I say it over and over again, it's like having a kid. You know, if your kid is only obedient to you because they're afraid that you're going to spank them, when they grow up and they move out of your house, they're not going to be obedient anymore. That fear-based obedience is negative. It doesn't focus on the positive. Everybody says that they love a good hellfire and brimstone sermon. You know, they want you to tell people that, you know, you're going to hell if you don't follow Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, okay? Everybody loves that. But that's not at the root of the gospel. Punishment and fear are not proper motivations for a person to have a lasting relationship with God. Instead, here in our first verse, Paul has told us that we need to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Here, Paul uses temple terminology. It's something that we don't understand because we don't have the temple, okay? We don't practice the things that the Israelites did. But don't worry, I'm going to explain it to you. I hope that makes sense. I hope that's okay. The metaphor that he uses here is that of a worshiper, a person going to the temple that comes in with an offering. They have an offering that they're going to give to God. Now, some of the offerings in the Old Testament were sin offerings. And what these sin offerings were, was they were shedding of blood so that God's forgiveness would come to that person. It would push the sins of that person back because something innocent was dying for them. You know, Jesus is our sin offering. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. Jesus is our sin offering. And so we don't have to have this sin offering anymore because the ultimate sin offering has come already to earth and given himself for us, sacrificed himself for us through Jesus. If you want to learn a little bit more about the book of Hebrews, Don is currently studying through that in his class that meets right here after worship. Okay, so we've got the sin offering. There's another type of offering, though, and that is the whole burnt offering, which was basically giving up a valuable animal from your flock. It had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. Now, I've been really kind of getting into barbecue recently. I like smoking meat for long periods of time. I actually hate it, but I enjoy it at the same time because I like instant results, and I have to wait like 12 hours for something good. But I've been looking at this, following this, and you know, I'm like, I've been researching, you know, what is it if you buy this cut of meat? What is the difference between USDA Best, USDA Choice, USDA Prime, Kobe beef, Wagyu beef? This means nothing to any of you. But they go from just okay all the way up to costing thousands of dollars for some of this, okay? And it's like this, it's the same thing. You want to have the best meat. Why? Because the best meat tastes good, right? Yeah? Anybody ever had a bad steak or a bad hot dog or a bad hamburger? Yeah. Everybody's nodding their head. Nobody's willing to raise their hand. Probably because you cooked it for yourself. All right. But when you have an animal that is without blemish, perfect, it's expensive. All right? And so this whole burnt offering is an animal without blemish. It's perfect. It's expensive. It shows that all you have is at God's disposal. You're willing to give up your best for God. The burnt offering was always totally burnt up. I wouldn't serve that kind of food to anybody. But they burn it up all the way. Why? To show that it is all God's. And it represents complete consecration, completely giving all of that to God, completely giving all of that best of the best that you have to God. It shows devotion to God. When Paul tells us to be a living sacrifice, he's telling us to be totally at God's disposal. It means actively to be willing to obey God in anything he says in any area of our life. Actively, we want to actively do that. And passively, it means being willing to thank God for anything that he sends in any area of our life. You know, God wants our practical worship. Practical worship that can be seen and experienced, not just an inward one that's meant solely for ourselves. Practical worship isn't just singing or playing music. Practical worship includes giving of our finances, giving of our time, giving of our efforts, serving our church. You know, the gospel radically reorients our aim in life. So we aren't doing the things any longer to please ourselves, or we're not doing them to please other people. But instead, the gospel radically changes who we are so that the only thing that we care about pleasing is God. I want to take a second here and take a short interlude from what we're talking about in Romans to talk about how this applies to our church body. There's no hiding the fact that our church here is struggling in many different areas. Financially, we need almost $2,100 a week to keep our heads above water. That is, to keep the lights on, to keep the building moderately clean, to attempt to keep it kind of cool in here for us. We need that much money, $2,100 a week. That amount of money, it doesn't even cover us working to share the gospel out in our community. It doesn't cover us doing things outside of this building. But so far, in 31 weeks of this year, we've only hit that target of $2,100 nine times. Our average attendance this year has been about 90 per week. These numbers, the giving, the attendance, are both down from the previous 2 years that I've been here. Attendance is even worse at some of the events that we put on this past year. Now, we can sit here and we can point fingers as to why people have left and why people aren't coming every week. But the truth is, our congregation needs to get our act together. All of us. All of us need to be living sacrifices to God. We need to be willing to be the total burnt offering sacrifice that Paul's talking about here. Totally everything for God. That means sacrificially giving of our money and our time. And these are to be for God's good, not our own. Later on this year, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more, about what it is to give an offering to God. But for now, I want to leave the reminder in our heads that if more of us don't start giving of our time and our money, then things here in this church are not going to be how they are now. We will not remain the same as we are. If sleeping in on Sunday morning is more important, if cutting the grass is more important, if being in cooler temperatures for an hour is more important, then being here worshiping God, striving to learn more about Him, taking communion, remembering the sacrifice that Christ has done for us, then you aren't really giving sacrificially of your time, are you? You know, the writer of Hebrews has told us in Hebrews 10:25 to not give up meeting together as some people are in the habit of doing. I understand if you're sick. I understand if you need to be out of town. I understand if you're on vacation. But if you wake up on Sunday morning and you just aren't feeling it, or if you're upset because something has happened in the church and you just aren't getting your way and what you want, refusing to attend is not the healthy alternative to reacting in those situations. In the same vein, when it comes to giving, if having a new car is more important, my family needs a new car. We need one. I just had to pay $700 to get it fixed. In the past 2 years, I had to pay over $2,500 to get it to pass inspection. We need a new car. We need space. But to me, it's more important for me to give my finances to this church first. If I stop giving, I can afford a new car payment. But I refuse to do so because I believe in what God does through His church. So if having a new car is more important, if stopping giving to the church just because you don't like something that's going on is important to you, if eating out is more important, if getting your hair or your nails done, or drinking designer coffee drinks, I like my designer coffee drinks. But I can make coffee at my house if I want coffee, or I can have no coffee. If that's more important to you than giving sacrificially to the church so that it can attempt to do the work that God has called it to do, then you aren't giving sacrificially of your finances. You might think that those things are more important to you. Or you might think that withholding your offering to God will make a statement as to why you're upset. But the reality is that you doing that keeps the church from being able to work towards its mission of sharing the gospel with our community and sharing the gospel with the whole world. Is your coffee more important than the saving grace of Jesus being shared with somebody in a third world country through a mission that we support? I hope not. Is not giving like God has called you to do so that you can try to make your opinion felt worth making this church not able to work towards being effective in our community so that they can see the love of God? I sure hope not. When you don't give financially to the church, what you're doing is you're stopping God's mission from moving forward. And you have to be prepared to answer to Him for that. Not me. Not the elders. Not our treasurer. God. This kind of thing is hard for us to hear, but I think it needs to be said. It must be heard, and I think it has to be fixed. And the only person that you are able to convince to do that is yourself. So show up. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Give sacrificially of both your time and your money. That doesn't mean that you have to be in the nursery every week. Doesn't mean you have to teach kids every week. I am not the biggest kid person, but you know what? If there was a need and I didn't have to preach on Sunday morning, I'd go down and I'd help in the preschool. And I'd go down and I'd help in kids worship, or I'd help in the nursery. Why? Because I believe in the mission of the church. Give sacrificially of your time. Give sacrificially of your money. Find somewhere to serve inside this church body. Start doing together. If you want to have joy in being here, you find that when you serve alongside your fellow Christian for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of God, for the benefit of others. You actually get a benefit of your own when you do that, though. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, "We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." He's saying, hey, what I'm about to say to you, God has entrusted me with it. And then he says this, "We are not trying to please people, but God. God who tests our hearts." Paul lets us know in the first verse here in Romans 12 that it's not our deeds that please God. It's not the things we do, it's our faith. Our faith allows us to live in a way that pleases God. In essence, our actions, the things we do, us giving of our time, our attendance, coming on Sunday morning, worshiping with our fellow Christian, serving our church body, serving our community, giving of our finances, the actions, those are the fruit of our faith. The things we do with our time and money are the fruit of where our faith is. Living like this, living in a way that pleases God, is a spiritual act of worship. The literal translation of this is our rational worship. It's how we act out our trust in God. Once you have a good view of God's mercy and what he's done for you, Paul says here, anything less than being that total, complete, whole, burnt offering sacrifice of yourself to him is completely irrational. Once you understand just how much God has done for you, you say, I have to give all back. I have to. Let me give you an example from my life. And I'm only doing that because my life is the best example that I can give you because I know it most personally. I'm not trying to brag at all in no sense of the word. But one of the things that I have always strived to do since I realized this, I memorized this scripture in the New American Standard Version when I was in college. And once it sunk into my thick skull, and yes, I have a thick skull sometimes. Once it sunk in, what I've strived to do is to trust God completely in the decisions that I make by putting my life in his hands. Now, this doesn't mean that I do crazy things like jump off bridges. Now, I say that, and I did jump off of a waterfall last year, but I knew I wasn't going to die. So what I mean by saying that I trust God in my life experiences, though, is that I seek his guidance in the things that I should do that make big differences in my life. Over 7 years ago, we were at that church in Florida. That church was healthy, running 400 people. The middle and the high school ministry was averaging 50 to 60 students. It was nothing I did. It was everything that God did, working through our youth sponsors there and the relationships developed between them and the students and each other. But every Wednesday night, we had 50 to 60 students showing up to worship together, to hear me share God's word. And we had about 40 more show up on Sunday morning to go through small groups together to share more about what they had learned on Wednesday night. We had healthy volunteers. They loved spending time together. They did things together outside when we were together. We had our disagreements, but they trusted each other and they trusted our leadership. We had a youth band that our church supported immensely. They loved hearing them play music. They encouraged them. We had students eager to learn every week about God's word. My family had grown because we had just added Nate to the fold. It was a trying time for us, but it was rewarding at the same time. We had a great house that we lived in. It was in good shape. It was new. We loved the life that we were living at the time. We loved that we could go and do what we wanted. We had a lot of freedom. It was during this time when things were going great that my friend Josh approached me about starting up a campus ministry at Old Dominion University. I spent several months praying over it, reading God's word, getting guidance from godly men and women with the intent of God providing me with proof of what I should do. God make it plain to me what I should do. After those several months were up, we made the decision, Jennifer and I together, to help start the campus ministry. We left this great church, great friends, good house. Both of us were making a good living. Left it all to start the campus ministry. And I was told by somebody close to me during that time after I made that decision, why in the world would you leave this good situation? Why in the world would you leave your life here? You've got a house. You've got a good job. You've got good insurance. You've got family. You've got friends. You've got a great church that you're a part of. Why would you leave that and take a chance? And all I could answer and hope that they understood was that God made it plain to me what I should do. God revealed to me through Scripture what I should do. Now, it didn't say in there, Dave, leave the church in Florida and go start this campus ministry. But what I did was I read about Jonah. I just opened my Bible. I said, God, I'm going to just randomly open my Bible. And boom, Jonah. Okay. So I start reading Jonah. What are you trying to tell me here, God? What are you trying to tell me here, God? And I get to the part where Jonah runs away, the opposite direction from where God is telling him to go. And I say, God, I don't want to do that. So then I said, God, reveal to me what is running in the opposite direction of where you want me to go. And he said, staying here where you're comfortable. So I said, okay, God, I want to do what you want me to do. That's a small example from my life of what it means to be willing to sacrifice of yourself to God. Paul tells us that when we have this mindset, we have to be radically transformed. In order for us to have this mindset where we trust him completely, we have to be radically transformed. In Romans 12:2, this is what he writes. Do not conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This verse, along with the first, show us the way to overcome our ongoing disobedience. It shows us how to overcome our selfishness and become living sacrifices to God by being radically transformed. We have to view the mercies of God and see that when we lack the passion or interest in working to be holy like him, it's because we fail to recognize God's mercy in us. You know, the only rational response that we can possibly have to Christ giving us all of himself is to give him all of us in return. Realizing this and acting on it is shown when we're transformed from the inside out. We become living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to him. I'm sure many of you are sitting here today and probably thinking, this doesn't really apply to me. I'm already an obedient person. I've been obedient in the past too, and now it's somebody else's turn to serve. It's somebody else's turn to give. I know this because I've sat in the pew before and I've done that. Paul knows the danger in this, and that's why he writes in the next few verses about how you are supposed to think of yourself. He says, hey, here are the things that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. How do you do that? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then people will say, well, I've already got there. And he says, well, if you think that's where you are, now I need to tell you how you're going to think about yourself. In Romans 12:3, he says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Avoid being high-minded about yourself, about who you are. You know, self-centeredness, egocentricity, thinking that we're a great person are real dangers in our culture. Self-preservation is something that's taught to us from a young age. You know, we're supposed to look out for number one. And the idea is implied that who's number one? I am. I need to look out for number one. But that's contrary to everything that God says to us through Scripture. And here in verse 3, Paul tells us, hey, you need to stop thinking that way. Stop thinking highly about yourself that you're number one. You're not number one. You're not even number two. And you never should be. We're supposed to be humble, sober in our judgment of ourselves and others. Paul tells us this in verse 3 so that we can realize the things that we're good at and determine how to use them for the benefit of others and for God's benefit, so that God can be glorified. He's getting ready to go into a list here of things, of spiritual gifts, things that you are good at. But he wants you to understand before he talks about those, hey, you're not the best thing in the world. You're not. You're not number one. You're not even going to be the best at the thing that you're good at. Paul tells us in Romans 12:4, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. He's going to continue on here in a second. But we all have one body. All of us have one body. If you have more than one body, I know some psychiatrists that would like to talk to you. We all have one body with many different parts that function differently. You know, my finger is not going to do the same thing as my ear. If I think that I can hear through my finger, I am not Inspector Gadget. Something is wrong with me. All right, that's how the church is. We're made up of different parts that all work together. We're all the same. We're all a part of God's church. We're all equal because of Christ's love shown for us. But at the same time, we're all different. What Paul is reminding us here in verse 4 is that we need to remember who we are in the gospel. Whose are we? God's. We all belong to his body. We're all a part of his bride. We are all the church. And we need to recognize that that unifying identity while also realizing that our different qualities and gifts that we're able to bring to the table as a part of the body. Paul builds on this here. In Romans 12:5, on the end of this sentence, he says, so in Christ, says, you're all part of one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Although we're all different, we're commanded here by Paul to work together despite these differences. God has ordered us. He's put us in an order. He's given us different gifts and talents. He's set some to do one thing and some to do others. But he's also ordered us to do these in community and with unity among ourselves. When we choose to use our gifts and our talents for our own glory, and when we choose to use them in disunity with the church, then what we're doing is we're not working for God. It may seem like that on the surface, but we're not. We're working to glorify ourselves. This kind of dissension, it can tear a church apart. It can tear it apart right at the seams in no time at all. It's combated by setting aside opinion, setting aside preference for what's honoring to God and good for the preservation of the future of God's church once we are no longer here physically on this earth to be a part of its mission. So Paul lets us know very clearly that we are to use our different gifts for the same purpose. He starts verse 6 off by saying, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. We have a responsibility to use the things that make us different under God's one unifying mission of going and telling all the world that Jesus is the Savior who delivers us from our sins, that we need to place our faith in what he has done for us, and our obedience will be the fruit of that. So there isn't any confusion. What Paul does now is he gives a list of examples of some of God's gifts that he gives to people. Now we have to be clear, though, that as we begin to look at these gifts, this list here in Romans 12 is not the be-all, end-all of every gift and talent given by God. There are other places listed in the Bible where Paul lists other spiritual gifts. And so what we need to realize is that the totality of Scripture, all of Scripture, brings those under one thing so that they're not, one list is not better than the other. One list is not incomplete and one's more complete. No, what we need to do is we need to put them all together to give a good idea of the gifts that God gives to us. I'm going to grab some water real quick because I'm fighting a cold. Paul's list here can be broken down, though, into three different categories that we're going to look at as gifts from God. First is the spiritual gift category of speaking. Included in this category are prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. We'll get into explaining prophecy a bit more, and we know what teaching is, but what is exhortation? That's a big word that you don't usually hear people say, you know, like out, you don't walk up next to your neighbor and say, hey, how's your day going? And they go, you know, I'm just working on my exhortation skills today. You know, you don't really hear that kind of thing. But exhortation is simply this: urging somebody to do something, seeing the relevance of something in somebody's life, and then urging them to do it. Even more specifically, it's trying to get somebody to apply God's word to their own life. That's what exhortation is. The second category of different gifts from God would be the gifts of leading. These include governing, administration, and wisdom. Gifts of leading are gifts that need to come with a large dose of humility. You know, governing, administration, organizing things, being in charge of having them organized, wisdom, they can easily cause a person to think that that person is far more important than they are. And so they need to have humility with those things. And they need to have people, they need to surround themselves with people who help them realize that, yes, while you are the person that is giving this vision and giving this leadership to us and helping us on our way to go, you are still just a person and you are an equal alongside of us because of Christ. The third category of different gifts from God would be the gifts of serving. Now, the gifts of serving include giving, mercy, and hospitality. These gifts have a heavy focus on somebody else, on taking care on somebody else's, taking care of somebody else's needs over your own self. Now, the gifts that Paul talks about here in Romans 12 fit into one of these three categories. All of these gifts are helpful to the church because they help guide the direction of the church. They communicate that direction effectively, and they build the church body up. In Romans 12, 6, Paul starts off his list here by talking about one of the more controversial spiritual gifts. Here's what he writes. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. You know, we have to realize that this gift of prophecy, it's not like the Old Testament prophet. And you're not going to have God appear to you in a vision and God tell you the future. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. Instead, this gift of prophecy is when a person is allowed to be able to see how a situation will turn out, no matter what decision is made. It's the ability to say, okay, if we choose to go this way, I can tell you what's going to happen. If we choose to go this way, I can tell you what's going to happen. That's what the gift of prophecy is here. In the very next verse, Paul talks about a couple more spiritual gifts. He writes this in verse 7. He says, if your spiritual gift is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If your gift is to serve others, then do it, Paul says. A person who's good at serving is somebody who is good at practical tasks. You know, you can hand this person a broom and a dustpan and they'll sweep the floor joyfully. They'll do it happy. If you give them a rag and window cleaner, they'll gladly clean all the windows that they can. You'll have to tell them to stop. Take a break. Why? I'm enjoying it. This type of person is a team worker. They see that while they don't have the task of leading, they are important still because they can put into practice what the leader is saying to do. They're just as important. They'll do whatever task, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter if they're in front of somebody, no matter if they're behind the scenes, they do it all for the good of the team. Paul also says, if you're gifted to teach, then teach. Now, a good teacher will make truth clear and understandable. They won't insert their opinion or falsehood that's contrary to God's word in their teaching. Instead, they will speak the truth of God's word to you while admitting the times that they don't understand everything on the subject. And then what a good teacher will do from there is they will take the time outside of when you're in front of each other and they're teaching you, they'll take the time to learn more that they can. If you come to them with a question saying, I don't understand this. Can you make sense of it for me? And they say, well, I don't really know everything about that. A good teacher will go out from there and study God's word. And they'll study where other people have studied God's word. And they'll come to better understand it. And they'll be able to come back to you and say, this is what this means. And they'll help you be able to apply it to your life. Paul also says in verse 8 that some people are good at encouragement. I haven't mentioned anybody else by name as of yet for any spiritual gifts. But this person came to my head, and she's not here today. She probably won't be here next week either. But I can guarantee you that everybody that knows Karen Spezial knows that Karen has the gift of encouragement. She's good at listening to a person. She's good at supporting them. She's good at inspiring them to keep trusting God. She's an encourager. Our church needs encouragers. Included in verse 8 is also the spiritual gift of giving. All of us are called to give. All of us are called to give joyfully. Now, there are just some people who are better at it than others. These people are generous givers. They're wise givers. They don't just give money and time and effort and resources blindly. Instead, they give all of that wisely. And because of that, their giving is spiritually fruitful. Good comes from it. God blesses it. You know, I'm reminded of the time, the parable of Jesus, the parable of the talents. He gives one servant 10 talents. He gives another 5. He gives another 1. And the one with 1 says, "I know what kind of master you are. So I hid it. I buried it. Because I knew that if I buried it, nobody else would find it. I could come give you your 1 back. And you'd say, 'Hey, you didn't lose the 1. Good job.' And the master says, 'You're wicked and you're lazy.' But the 5 and the 10, the servants entrusted with those, they invest them wisely. And they're spiritually fruitful. They're doubled because of that. That's the kind of person that God is talking about here. God takes these gifts and he multiplies the results of them. Paul has 2 more spiritual gifts that he mentions here in this list. The first of those is leadership. A leader is able to get the vision that God has for the church in front of the people and has the ability to effectively communicate that to them. People hear and see this vision from this person and they're inspired to be a part of it. They want to be a part of it. And the last gift that Paul mentions for us in Romans 12 is the gift of mercy, the gift of giving somebody favor that they don't deserve. People with the spiritual gift of mercy, they can work with the poor. They can work with the elderly. They can work with the sick, and they do so lovingly. They do so with the heart of God shining through their work. It's not a complete list of spiritual gifts, but it's an extensive one. Paul covers a bunch of different talents that God has blessed people with all throughout history. What he wants the church to see is that all of these differences, all of these different gifts should be used for one purpose, being the healthy, functioning body of Christ. He wants everyone to see that they have things that they can and things that they must offer to the church body. Not doing so is not being the living sacrifice that he's talked about in the beginning of this chapter. So to be able to use those spiritual gifts, you need to know how to identify them. So here's some ways to discern the spiritual gifts in your life. He gives us several ways here at the beginning of Romans 12 for us to discern what our spiritual gifts are. The first of those is found in verse 3 when Paul tells the Romans to think of themselves with sober judgment. In order to understand what God has blessed you with the ability to do, you need to look at your life and do some self-examination. And you need to come up with some of the things that you're passionate about and some of the things that you're good at. You know, maybe you are good at singing. Some of you aren't. That's okay. Maybe you're passionate about music. Maybe you're good at organizing things. Maybe you love to teach, and maybe you love to mentor kids. Self-examination brings to light your strengths, but it also brings to light your weaknesses, the things that you're not good at. It tells you who you need to help you in the places where you're weak. And it also tells you where you can serve God and others in the places that you're strong. Just because you identify the things that you're good at and passionate about, though, that doesn't mean that you are the ultimate authority on those things. Instead, you build on that gift from God through experiences. In Romans 12:6, Paul starts his list by saying, here is what you're good at. He said, here's a list of spiritual gifts. Here's what you're good at. Now go do it. You know, if your gift is serving, then what? If your gift is serving, then sit on your butt in a pew. No, if your gift is serving, serve. Yeah, the idea is that you get on the job training and experience while you're using them. Now, I've started several jobs a lot of times in my life, okay? And I am nervous that first day because I don't know what to expect. You don't know what you expect the first day of the job. You go in something that you've never done before. You go in and you're nervous. But you know what happens? You get on-the-job training and experience. And that's what it is. That's how it is with our spiritual gifts. You get on-the-job training and experience when you use them. You don't have to research how to best sweep a broom or the proper angle for the dustpan to be for the dust to go in there. No, you grab the broom and you grab the dustpan and you serve by cleaning. And you learn how to better serve as you do it more and more and more. Sometimes we look around at all the people around us putting their gifts into practice and we think, I don't really know what I'm good at. What am I good at? Discovering our spiritual gifts and how to put them into use is just like anything else that we do when we let God truly lead us through this life. What do? You go to God's word. You see how he speaks to you through it. You know, if this list in Romans 12 doesn't strike you as necessarily containing one or more gifts that you think you have, look at the other ones that Paul shares. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Go to Ephesians 4, 11. See what sticks out to you. Pray over those things. Ask God to help you see where he can use what you can offer him. And then, of course, once you do all that, you have to start using it. Paul says that the natural progression of having the gift of prophecy is prophesying. The same thing with teaching and serving and encouraging. You take the thing that God has blessed you with and you use it. You use it to serve God, you use it to serve your church, and you use it to serve your fellow man. Living as a sacrifice to God, one in which we offer ourselves wholly and totally to him, means that we give our gifts and our abilities to him alongside of our time and alongside of our finances. We do that humbly, not expecting reward for what we're doing. We don't throw down our envelope into the offering plate thinking, I'm giving sacrificially this week. God's better. He better show up for me. He better provide for me. You know what? He already has, because you have that money to give. We do these things humbly, not expecting reward for what we're doing, but instead we do it because we're told to be like Christ. And what did Christ do? Offered everything for us. He left eternal riches, eternal glory, eternal power, sitting at the right hand of God to come down here to be amongst us, to sacrifice his life here for us. Even though we don't deserve it. If Christ can give all, then so can we. If Christ could give all, then we should be prepared and ready to offer all of ourselves to him as our spiritual act of worship. It's the only rational thing we should do. To do anything less is to misuse what he has given us.